It is truly a joy to be here at Searchlight today with you. I know that Pastor Mark teased a couple of weeks ago that I was going to try to go for the record for the longest sermon. I promise I'm not going to do that, especially after, I know, happy about that. I was looking at Philippians chapter 3, and it probably wouldn't be a good idea after you see this text if I would preach for 60 or more minutes. But before we begin, I would love to start with a word of prayer. So let's pray. Gracious God, you've called us not because we are strong, but because you are merciful. You have seized us by grace, even when we were running the wrong way. As we open your word this morning, silence our striving, still our shame, and speak to us once again the promise that carries us, that in Christ we are already yours. In his name we pray. Amen. We are in Philippians chapter 3. We're going to be starting at verse 12. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up or fire up your device. I don't care if it's ink on a page or pixels on a screen. It's still the Word of God. So I invite you to look there. But before we kind of dive into our text, I want to kind of remind us of where we've been. And by we, I mean you. I mean, I haven't been with you, but I've been kind of reading through the book of Philippians as well. Paul has kind of devoted the first part of this letter kind of overflowing with joy, even though he's in prison. And he's encouraging the church in Philippi to steadfastly hold on to Christ. He reminded them that what was begun in them is the work of God. It's not the work of their own hands. He's pointed them to the humility of Jesus, who emptied himself, who took on flesh, who went to the cross. And then in the verses just before ours, if you want to look back just a little bit more, Paul shifted to a more personal tone. Last week, I know Pastor Kyle was with you, and he kind of talked about the Judaizers and how Paul pulled out then his spiritual resume. You know, he was circumcised on the eighth day, a member of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, law-abiding, blameless, the whole deal. And if you remember, what did he say about it? It's worthless. It means nothing. In fact, he calls it rubbish. We translate that Greek word rubbish. It literally means disgustingly smelly garbage. You know, those are all of his good things he's talking about are garbage. And what does he say? Knowing Jesus is way better. And kind of this is the hinge of the chapter 3 and really the whole book. And we start here in verse 12, and this is where Paul really gets personal. What I'd love to do is I'd love to read this whole section, and then we're going to take it in little chunks. So let's look at Philippians chapter 3. We're going to read verses 12 through 21. I'm going to read from the NIV translation. Not that I have already obtained all of this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things, and if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. These are the verses that are before us today. And I want to start with a little personal story. Believe it or not, there was a time in my life where I was a regular runner. I mean, I know, look at this body. I don't look like a runner, all right? I didn't even look like a runner back then either. But starting around 2010, I ran 5Ks and 10Ks. I think, Heather, you and I ran a 10K together, I think, at one point in Long Beach. And then at one point, I got bold enough in 2013 that I signed up to run a half marathon. And I ran the Disneyland half marathon. I crossed the finish line in 3 hours, 22 minutes, and 57 seconds. And I'm pretty sure I was dead last in my age group, or at least I'm pretty sure I was. But I did finish, and it literally was one of the hardest things that I had done up to that point in my life. And I can, with some agonizing detail, relive just about every 13.1 of those miles running through the parks at Disneyland and through the streets of Anaheim. But in the end, I got something pretty cool. I got a medal. All right, I got this sweet Disneyland medal for completing the race. Now I was petrified I was going to get swept up. If you've gone on a race before, you know getting swept up means that you've gone too slow and they put you in a cart and they bring you back to the starting line. I was not really happy that might happen, but I ran because it was a celebration of how far I had come. At that time, I was on a journey towards health. I think all of us are continuing on a journey towards health. And the medal didn't make me healthy. It didn't earn me anything. I mean, heck, in fact, I literally paid for the medal. That's really why I got it, right? I paid for it, right? But it was a reminder of the transformation that was already happening in my life. For me, it wasn't about the race, it was about the health. And something similar happens in this section of Philippians, as Paul outlines our spiritual life. And his point is this: it's not about the press, it's about the promise. That's the framework I want you to keep in mind as we walk through this passage today. It's not about the press, meaning pressing on. We'll get to that in a second. But it's about the promise. I do hear at Searchlight that at this point in the sermon is the time for a dad joke, something for people to groan about, right? Okay? But I've got so much to get through here in Philippians 3, I've just decided we're just going to press on instead, all right? I got one groan. Good job. Paul's writing from prison. All right, prison's not a place usually filled with a lot of joy. It's not a place you find somebody who's radiating confidence or hope. Paul's not living in comfort. He's facing the real possibility of death. But don't let that fool you. Paul is not done for. His ministry that he has started is thriving. The churches that he has planted are bearing fruit. The gospel is spreading. He's still writing. He's still encouraging. And he's still preaching from a cell. And yet, even with all of those things that have happened in Paul's life, he says he hasn't arrived yet. He hasn't obtained all of this. He hasn't been made perfect. Why? Because Paul desires more than anything, it's not a successful ministry or an impressive spiritual track record to share. He wants to know Jesus. He wants resurrection. He wants full restoration. He wants the glorious future that Jesus promised for him and for all of us who hear these words today. And here's the thing, and Paul's perfectly clear here. He's not pressing on in order to get Christ to accept him. No, the entire reason he presses on is because Christ already has accepted him. Let's dig into this. Let's look at verse 12. Paul writes, "Not that I have already obtained all of this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me." If you are an astute Bible scholar, and I know you're all astute Bible scholars, your first question as you read verse 12, and I know it's a little bit out of context because we read the other stuff last week. Your first question should be, what is the this that Paul's talking about? All right, looking at the context, looking at the whole letter, looking at chapter 3, Paul is talking about the full and final knowledge of Christ. Not just an intellectual assent, but he's talking about knowing Christ experientially, knowing true resurrection power, the fellowship that comes in the suffering of the saints. It's being conformed to Christ in death and ultimately sharing in his resurrection. In short, the this that Paul is talking about is the entire sweep of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ that is fully realized. And here in verse 12, Paul kind of gets to the point. You don't press on in order to be saved. You press on because you are saved. That's the gospel message right there. And it's not progress, it's a promise. This one verse kind of flips everything on its head, and it's the lens through which we read the rest of the letter, and it tells us that this is not a message about your effort, but it's a message about your identity. It's about your justification. It's not about your past or your performance, but what Christ has already done and what he is still doing in you. And I know that's a fine point. And we have to remember this to understand the rest of the text. Paul's teasing out here two big theological terms. All right, we're talking about justification and sanctification. And I know these are, you know, $10 terms here. Let's define them. And Paul is saying that these are not the same thing. Justification, that's God's once and for all declaration that you are righteous in Christ. Not because of anything that you have done, but because of everything that Jesus has done for you. That's justification. It's done outside of you. It's done by Jesus. And it's given to you as a gift. Sanctification, on the other hand, is that daily life that flows out of the gift of justification. It's a life that's shaped by grace. It's marked by stumbling and getting up again. It's ups and it's downs. It's good days and it's bad days. And all of this happens not to earn God's love, but because you already possess it. We need to understand that justification and sanctification are both God's work. They're both his gifts. Justification, though, is complete. Now, you are justified. You have been forgiven in Christ. And sanctification is ongoing. It's something that is going to be with you your entire life here on earth. And Paul is reminding us here to be in this couple of verses that he's not working his way into God's favor. That has already been settled. That's justification. Christ has taken hold of him. That's the gift. That's done. But because of that gift, because he's already been seized by grace, Paul then presses on. Paul runs. Paul runs the race that is set out before him. He presses forward, not to earn anything, because he's already been given everything. So, friends, if you're sitting here today thinking, I'm not where I should be in my Christian walk. I find myself messing up all the time. I'm still carrying around regrets of the past. Paul gets it. He understands. He says as much in the very next verse. The comfort of this passage is that you don't press on in order to be saved like Paul. You can press on because you already are saved. That's not pressure. That's peace. Let's look at verse 13 and 14. Brothers, oh, let me stop for just a second. Paul uses the masculine brothers here, but in the Greek, any kind of collective pronouns are usually known as both male and female, all right? So sisters, don't get worried about it. He's talking to you too, okay? All right? Brothers, we'll add in, and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Let's be honest, forgetting what is behind, that's a hard thing to do. It seems easy when you read it on the page, but that's not how it works in real life, is it? I'm going to go out on a limb, and I know I'm right here. You got some stuff. You got some stuff that's behind you, stuff that clings to you, stuff that you wish you could forget, but you can't. It could be shame from your past. It could be that relationship, that night, that failure, that word that you said that you wish you could unsay. Maybe it's not just one thing. Maybe it's hundreds of little things that have piled up, and you feel that pressure of the past, and you have regrets, and you can't seem to get past it, and every time you want to move forward, it's still there, pulling you back, like trying to run with a parachute strapped to your shoulders. You can't seem to get moving. And the worst part is you're the one who's looking over your shoulder. You're the one who claims that you've moved on and continue to replay the memories like an old highlight reel, or maybe a low light reel. You're the one who's still dragging around the guilt as if it's yours to bear. You can't let go of the bitterness or the comparison or the control. You say you're pressing on, but you're not even facing in the right direction to run. And some of you, it's not the sin that you regret, it's the success you miss. You look back on a time when your faith felt more serious, when you were more intentional, more connected to Scripture, more connected to church, and you wonder what happened. But Paul isn't inviting you into a memory. He's calling you to face in the right direction. And I'm sure there's some of you who are convinced that you are pressing on, but you're only aware of how much your faith is just superficial, how much seems to be just automatic, how much is for show. You're focusing on managing your image instead of confessing your sin. That's what makes Paul's words so urgent here. He's not asking if you're fast. He's just asking, are you facing in the right direction? He doesn't say, try harder. He says, forget about what's behind. Let go of what's no longer yours. Whether it's the sin you can't stop repeating or the success you won't stop reliving, that's not the prize. And this much is certain. You're not the one who's holding all of this together. Your standing with God doesn't rise or fall with how spiritually disciplined or emotionally engaged you feel. It was never yours to earn, and it's not yours to maintain. Your righteousness was declared to you by a voice outside of you. It's given to you by water and word, delivered by Christ, not achieved by you, and that word still stands. It doesn't come as a whisper or a vague sense of peace or a bubbling up warm feeling from the center of your chest. It comes through water and word, and through the mouth of someone who says, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It wasn't just a moment. It's a miracle that still flows today. And let me tell you something amazing about baptism. That water, it's still wet. That word, it's still true. That promise still clings to you. So when the press is painful, when the race feels slow, when your legs burn and your chest aches, you're not running towards a question mark. You're not wondering if there's something good at the end. You're straining towards a promise that already has your name on it. Paul continues, all of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join with others in following my example, brothers and sisters, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. Did you hear the tone change a little bit? Paul's serious here. It's no longer just encouragement. There's a warning in his voice. And notice, it's not with anger. What is it? With tears. Paul loves this church so much. He loves all followers of Christ so much. He is so filled with emotion because these are people. These are real people. And he says some of them are living as enemies of the cross, saying their God is their stomach, their cravings dictate their path, their glory lies in their shame. They boast about what they should grieve. Their minds are bound by earthly matters, power, position, profit, pleasure. And then it's easy for a lot of us in church to start nodding along with Paul, isn't it? It's easy to think about all those obvious sinners out there. It's easy to picture a parade of rebels. You can almost see yourself standing next to Paul with your arms crossed or your finger wagging and saying, yeah, yep, all those people. Yep, it's all those people. But when the law is spoken, the light shines on you, and it shines on me, and it blinds us. Because some of us nod along too easily that it's all about those people, because we've got it all together here in church. Some believe that they've escaped Paul's law here. Think you're standing along with Paul condemning those people, but in truth, we stand among them. You don't merely know people who worship power, position, profit, or pleasure. You desire them too. You've loved your sin and despised the Savior, and Paul's verdict applies to you. The destiny is destruction. You're not the faithful exception. You're not the innocent bystander. You're not the righteous remnant. Let's take a look at what Paul wrote to a few other churches. In Romans, he says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and for the wages of sin is death. You're not standing on the edge of ruin. You're already fallen. You're not injured. You're dead. You're dead in your trespasses, dead in your rebellion, dead in your pride. Sin is not a scratch that you can shake off or a wound that will heal on its own. Sin kills. Full stop. Again, hear Paul's words to the Ephesians. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. And the dead don't run. The dead can't press on. The dead don't crawl. The dead don't choose. The dead must be raised. But into that grave of your own making, Christ steps in. He steps into your death, and he brings you his life. He didn't wait for you to find him. He went out to find you. He didn't wait for you to call. He called you by name. When you were dead, he resuscitated you, not because of your merit, not because of your worthiness, because of his mercy and his love. And when he made you alive, he initiated what we call the great exchange. He took your death and he gives you his life. He took your guilt and he gave you his righteousness. He took your wretchedness and he gave you his standing before the Father. One of the Reformation theologians once said, "All you bring to salvation is sin and resistance." And here in the midst of that, Jesus offers you all of his mercy, all of his life, all of his resurrection, all of his peace. Again, hear Paul from the letter to the Ephesians. "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved." From death to life, from darkness to light, from destruction to a destiny of resurrection. Not by your decision, not by your striving, not by your sprinting, by Christ, by his promise, by his blood. Remember the race we talked about, the Disneyland half marathon? I trained, I ran a lot, I didn't enjoy it, I struggled. At the very end, somebody put a medal around my neck. I felt pretty darn good. It was amazing. But remember what I said at the beginning, that the medal is not the victory. The medal served as a reminder that something in my life had changed. That's one of the reasons I brought it with me today. I want you to see it not so that I can boast, not so that I can show you that I ran 13.1 miles. But you know what? I ran 13.1 miles. It was pretty darn cool. But I want to remind you that you have a medal too. It's already around your neck. You just can't see it with your physical eyes. It was placed upon you when the water struck your forehead, when you first heard the message of salvation. It is secured for you every time you hear Christ's word, "This is my body given for you." It's proclaimed from the empty tomb when the angel said, "He is not here. He has risen for you." And it's yours not because of your endurance, but because of his. Not because of your press, but because of his promise. Let's go back just a little bit in Philippians. Remember what Paul said at the beginning in chapter 1, verse 6. "He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." That's the good news, friends. That's the prize. That's the promise. And so, friends, when you leave this place today, you don't go to improve yourself. You don't go to prove yourself. You don't go to press harder or to run faster or to do more. You leave here carrying a promise that already carries you. You depart as one for whom Christ has seized by grace, running a race not in fear, but in the promise of a resurrection. Because it's not about the press. It's about the promise. And that promise is yours forever in Jesus, who forgives you all of your sins. And in that, you are forgiven and free. Let's pray.